Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father, thank you for this morning and the day that you've made and given to us so freely. All the blessings flow from your love and mercy. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to continue our study in your word. And Lord, I just thank you for that great blessing and privilege we have. And I ask these things, and for the forgiveness of sin, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Romans. We're at chapter 7, and we have been there for some time. We're going to look at verse 8 today. I want to read you the context, the verses. The title today would be, "For apart from the law, sin was dead." Beginning at verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." Verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." There's some very interesting things to pull out of this verse. And I hope the Lord willing we'll deal with them appropriately. In the last study on verse 7, we noted that Paul had some things to say about the law. I'm going to read to you in chapter 5 at verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered." And I explained when we dealt with that verse, the law came in alongside of something. "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more," or grace super abounded. And then in verse 5 of our chapter 7, he writes, "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, to bear fruit to death." So, I believe the apostle wants to be sure that he was not misunderstood, or that anyone might come to a conclusion that there was something wrong with the law. The way he states this, you might think that, but we're gonna open that up. So he proceeds to show that the problem is not the law, but the problem is with sin. So, in verse 7, he states that he would not have realized in the depth of his being, the true nature of sin, unless the law had corrected his self-righteous view of obedience. Now, you know the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee. And he knew the law. By some accounts, a Pharisee had to memorize the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So he had the law in his head, and he knew everything that a man could know about it, except he didn't really understand what it was in the depth of its meaning, in the spiritual application, and we'll move into that. He believed that the law was given by God through Moses to the Jews as a means to justify. That is to, if a man kept the law to the best of his ability, God would take that into account and he would not be guilty. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what Paul thought. That's what the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus dealt with, that was their understanding, that they were privileged because they had the law. God had given it to them to keep. And then, you know, in chapter 3, he asks that question, well, in what advantage, if the Jew is just as guilty as the Gentile, the non-Jew, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? If we're not privileged because we have the law, then what good is it to be a Jew? And then Paul answers it. He said, in every way, you're so much advantage. You had the Word of God. You have all these blessings. But that does not mean that you are exempt from condemnation by the law. So Paul was deceived in his understanding of what the law was for. I won't read this again, but if you want to read it sometime again, we read Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. And in this letter, the apostle is telling everyone how he came to see himself. He was perfect under the law. He was blameless externally. But when he understood what he was in his nature under condemnation, he said, I counted all that as just rubbish. All of that works righteousness is just rubbish, that I might have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to read that again. But the Pharisees and their people today, their religion is all external. It's external. It's how you look to the outside world. It's how you, what you go and watch somebody do. There's almost no spiritual content to it. And so that's what we were up against. When the knowledge of sin was revealed to Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit, I like to think of it this way, an earthquake, as it were, occurred in his soul. He was awakened. He realized something that he'd never known before. The superficial ideas of obedience, external obedience, that had some merit, that collapsed totally. And the awful nature of sin flooded in on him. And he saw what he was as a man under condemnation, apart from the righteousness that God provides. So, he writes this about himself. He was zealous. He persecuted the way. That's what the Christians were called in that time, even unto death. He was doing everything he knew to do to earn his place with God. But he explained how the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, how that was used by God to bring to him a deep and personal conviction of sin. It wasn't that the other commandments didn't come into play, but God used that particular commandment. And that, in Exodus 20, verse 17, I'll just read this to you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And a little aside, I've got a dear neighbor, and they've been wanting to buy our house. And she said, I quote this when I do marriage ceremonies. They have a wedding chapel. This is a long story. At a wedding, they have a wedding chapel. I sometimes do marriage ceremonies down there. And I talk about the sacredness of marriage and how two of God's commandments deal with the sacredness of marriage. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. And she said, every time I say that, it convicts her because she wants our house so bad. So anyway, that's a pretty... You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet. And I pointed this out, I believe, last time. The way I kind of compromise and rationalize this, I can say, well, I like Jim's old car, one of his old cars, and I'd like to have one like that. I don't want his. I want one like that. So that gets me out of trouble, hopefully. But the sense of covetousness is that you want something at the expense of somebody else. You want to take something that belongs to them or they have the right to, and you want it for your use. And so that's what covetousness, the essence of it. I want to repeat this because I think it helps us really understand the depth of what's in verse 7 before we get to verse 8. The Greek language has two words, and I always have to give this disclaimer. I'm not a Greek scholar. I just have a lot of good reference material. But there are two Greek words that are translated to the same English word, know or known. So in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known, that's the first one, sin, except through the law. For I would not have, the second occasion, known covetousness, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The first know, the word know, is a kind of apprehension. You kind of suspect something. The second know means you know it absolutely. It's firm and fixed in your understanding. So there's the nuance there of the two Greek words doesn't come through in English because it's just translated to the same word. And Martin Lloyd-Jones gives this translation. This is his personal translation of that verse. Quote, I would never have really comprehended the meaning of sin but by the law. But then he adds, I would never have understood and come to feel in the depth of my being and have a full understanding and experience of the meaning of lust and the part that lust plays in a man's life were it not that the law said, thou shalt not covet. So that helps me get the sense of what's going on here. So, Paul not only came to see that to lust, and we generally, in our culture, we generally think that has sexual overtones, but it does, but it's much more than that. He came to see that to lust, to have evil thoughts was sin, but the law brought him to see the terrible power of that lust or covetousness in his life. So the law did him a service. The law did something for him that he would never have figured out had it not come to him. He would have died a self-righteous Pharisee. So his argument, part of it is, you must not then think of the law as evil or sin because it's the law that causes us to see the real nature of what sin is. I want to give you, at least in my understanding, and it's like the other little list I come up with, this is my summary of what I think the law is about, the purpose of the law. And you can, I encourage you to add to this or question or whatever, but I'll just give you what I've got. Number one, the law was never intended as a means to acquire grace. Now, there are people today that are taught that people were saved in the Old Testament in a certain way under law, and now it's grace. But it's never been that. Anyone who has ever experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God, it's been by sovereign grace. Just that. No merit in man. So salvation is entirely a sovereign act of God. And neither is the law meant to prepare a person to merit God's grace. And this is where a lot of people are gone astray today. They think, well, the law or law system begins to work in you and you begin to get a little better and a little better and a little better. And then you get good enough and God will save you. But what we read in, where is it, chapter 5? God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't make you godly so he can justify you. He takes an ungodly person and he justifies them in that condition. Number two, sin was in the world long, long before the law was given to Moses. We know, according to the scripture, that sin entered through one man, Adam. And that's how man got to be sinful. through the disobedience of the representative man, Adam. And the moral law embodied in the Ten Commandments is inherent in your system. Every person is born into this world with a sense or conscience of right and wrong. And we'll go back to chapter 2. I won't rehearse it again, but that's what that's about back there. When a person either accuses someone or excuses someone, based on what? Based on some system of right and wrong that's in their being. And that's what God puts there. We have that conscience. We have that sense. So the law condemns, but we're already condemned. We come into this world under condemnation. But the law makes it more understandable, more, I don't know how to put it. It just wraps it up in a nice package. I'm already condemned, but the more I know about the law, the more I see how what a desperate condition I'm in. Number 3 of my list, grace was determined in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in other places. And the gospel in a germ form was spoken to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You know, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush your head, the seed of the serpent. And then in my opinion, I've explained it in many occasions, but I think almost the rest of the Bible is a fulfillment of that prophecy. How that comes about. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham said, Jesus saw my day. What did Abraham see? When the ram was caught in the thicket, he saw substitution. He saw that God would deal with his sin through a substitute. And you can go on down through the scripture. A lot of controversy in our day. It's come up in the last 20 years about 3 aspects of the law: moral, civil, and ceremonial. Like what Brother Jim pointed out, to the Jew, all of the law was moral, whether it was ceremonial, ritual, or whatever. But these laws, not just the what I call the moral law, but these laws were given, the dietary laws, the laws of the Sabbath and so on, to set apart a people, to make them distinct from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. And that's what it did. My number 5 said the Jews came to believe that because they were favored by God and because they had been given the law, that they were immune from its condemnation. I've already dealt with that. And they were wrong. Paul has made that case. And then number 6, God has always had his people in every generation. There's always been that remnant. There's always been a people who understood the distinction between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. The Lord gives the example of David when he went into the tabernacle and he was fleeing from King Saul and his men were dying of hunger, and they were allowed to eat the showbread that was on the altar that only the priest were allowed to eat. That was the law. But mercy overrode the letter of the law. And it was proper for that priest to allow them to eat that showbread. So that's what mercy is about. The Lord quotes Hosea when he tells the self-righteous Pharisees who were critical of him because he ate with tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. I'm going to read to you Matthew 9, beginning at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. My number 7. The law defines sin and makes a record of sin, and the purpose of the moral aspect of the law is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. The civil and ceremonial aspects of the law were nailed to the cross. The Old Testament Israel no longer exists as a nation, and in my eschatological understanding, it will never be restored. I was listening to a very popular television program last night, and one of my favorite TV people, his eschatology was all about Israel and the modern nation over there and its fulfillment of prophecy and on and on and on. I don't believe that at all. So I'm not going to get off into that. But I'm just giving you what I believe. All right, number 8. When Paul, while still Saul of Tarsus, a religious but lost Pharisee, learns you shall not covet, what it really meant, that which he thought would bring life, he found to bring death. And then my number 9, finally, as we previously looked in verses 1 through 6, the believer is dead to the law as a means to be justified, but the law is not dead to the believer. Let me give you a little example that I worked up to explain to you how the law works in a person who is saved, born again, justified. And probably the religious but lost person. Lost person tells a lie. And we all lie now, but he tells a lie. And then he realizes that he's about to be found out, so he has to tell another lie to cover that one up. And it just kind of goes from there. He might feel a little tingle of conscience, but not enough for him not to lie. The believer will tell a lie, but his conscience will nag him, and he will make that lie, he will confess it, and do whatever he can. If it means restitution or whatever, he'll do what he can to truly repent and recover from that lie. He will not rationalize his lying. That's my belief and experience. This little bit of wisdom I'll throw at you. If you tell the truth, you won't have to remember what you said to somebody. If you tell the truth, then the next time it comes up, you'll just tell the truth again. You won't ask, well, what did I tell this person? What did I tell that person? Just tell the truth. So that's what the apostle is getting at when he says what he experienced, that he learned what the law meant, that you shall not covet. Before the law worked in that manner in Paul, he could sin, but he did not deeply understand that it was really what it was. He could covet, but that didn't mean that he did not understand what the depth of that sin. So we come in verse 8, he continues to explain the relationship between sin and the law. Verse 8 opens with a but. But sin. Paul is now going to take us a little deeper into the character of sin. The trouble is not with the law, the problem is with sin. And this is not just outward acts of sin, but it's the principle of sin that we have in us. And sin is an active force. It's not just simply the absence of not doing certain things. It has to do with the motive. I can't remember the chapter and verse, but there's a verse that says, "The plowing of the wicked is sinful." What can be more innocent than a man plowing a field? But if he's unsaved. He's not doing it for the glory of God, so it's sinful. Here's an interesting taking opportunity. Down in verse 11, but sin taking occasion. This is an interesting thing I learned. This word means to make a place to start from. If you were going on a trip, then you'd have to make your plans and you would put together your stuff and you'd start from somewhere. So sin, having a starting point in the law. This word is also used as a military term. It's a base of operations. In the military, Brother Wade over here knows all about this. You have a base of operations. You have a place where you assemble your troops. You have a place where you put your material. You get everything ready, so you have a place to start from. And now, I think I got this from Lloyd Jones, but maybe the best way to explain the way this word, the picture of this word, is you know what a fulcrum is? This is the ground, and this is a great big old rock. And I want to move that rock. All right? All I need is a fulcrum and a lever, and I can get down on this lever, and I get enough leverage, and I can move that rock. That's the principle. Archimedes, who was a mathematician and an inventor in Greece about 280 to 211 B.C., he's the one that said, give me a lever long enough and a place to stand, and I can move the earth. So that's just a principle of physics. That works. If you can get the leverage, you can move unbelievable amounts of weight. The sin uses the law then as the fulcrum to move our resistance and to produce the results it desires. Sin, taking opportunity, uses the law as a fulcrum or base of operations, a starting point, to powerfully work in us all manner of evil desire, concupiscence. So Paul had not known the depth of sin until the commandment came, you shall not covet. Now all manner of evil desire was aroused by the law. And this may at first have seemed to be a bad thing, to be disturbed by the law, but if the law does not disturb a man, he'll never know what it is. He'll never know the depth of sin until the law does that work. There are two scriptures in the Old Testament in Genesis that describe man in his fallen condition. In Genesis 6 at verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty bad description of man. And then over in chapter 8 of Genesis at verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. I'm afraid a lot of preachers today don't like to talk about what we've been talking about this morning, about sin and how bad it is. The apostle, he writes in another place that he did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. And I pointed out, after the theme of this letter, I won't read it to you, but because I've read it so many times, but chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Immediately following that great passage, he begins to talk about the wrath of God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has to be framed under the wrath of God and condemnation. Otherwise, why do you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If you're just okay and you don't need any help, then all of this other about God and His righteousness won't ever mean anything to you. So, I believe that this is the reason a lot of our Baptist churches, they have a great list of members, and on a really good Sunday morning, there might be 25% of the people that are on the list. That's, I'm talking about the typical Baptist church. And I'm sad to say it's true of our church. We've got about 100 people on our list, and you count them when you get here, when church starts this morning. If there's 30 here, it'll be a pretty decent Sunday for us. So I'm not saying we're, quote, perfect, but there's something wrong when people can think they're saved and then they just get tired of church, didn't really mean anything to them to start with much, and they just fall away. So, we must understand that sin is not merely the failure to obey God. That's true enough. But it's stated here as a positive force that can take opportunity or occasion and use the law as a fulcrum, as a base of operations to work itself into you. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, sin is said to reign. Now, for something to reign, it has to have power and authority. Under the monarchical system, a king reigns or a queen reigns. And that's what chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin is a master. And we either are a slave to sin or we're a slave to obedience in Jesus Christ. Sin is so strong that it can take the holy law of God that Paul has declared to be holy, just, and good, and use that as a fulcrum or a starting point. Let me talk a few minutes about how this works. How does sin use God's law? Well, I think, first of all, most people are very comfortable with the God of their religion, the God of their imagination. I've had this discussion numbers of times. You may have had too. You'll be discussing something in the realm of religion, and somebody will say, "Well, I like to think of God as." Well, if you then begin to talk about the God of the Bible, you'll find often that doesn't suit them. They don't want to talk about a God who is the creator, a God who is sovereign, a God who judges sin, a God who commands, a God who says that righteousness and salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You start bringing these things out and you'll find that there's not that much. People are not too interested in that. So, when the law says to a man, "You shall not," the person who is not saved will not bow the knee to God. They will not. They want to be autonomous. They want to be their own ruler. They will decide for themselves what's right and wrong. That's what started in the Garden of Eden. So when the law comes, you can see this principle in a really little small child. I saw this in a store just last week. This man was a little small kid, and the kid wanted something off of a shelf, and he was telling him no. And that child was in control. I mean, he was pitching a fit. And I had this thought. Here's the kid, he weighs 30 pounds. What if he was a 200-pound man and he was acting like that? He'd be hard to control, wouldn't he? But the child was in a rage simply because his parents said no. I mean, that was the only thing going on there. He wanted something, and his parents said no. And the child, not the child's fault, the child had not been disciplined and taught that no meant no. Get off on my soapbox on child rearing, but that's a problem I have almost in many, many cases. Everything to the child is negotiable. He has not been taught that simply that whatever you say, that's what you mean. It's pure and simple. You just mean it. You don't have to be cruel. You just mean what you say. And it doesn't take but about two or three applications of corporal punishment for the child to learn that. And then he's okay. He'll be okay probably from the rest of his life. But if he's never taught that, he won't ever get over it. All right. Most people, men, women, they can live with the precept. They can agree with the precept, for example, that adultery is wrong. Except maybe they're guilty themselves, and they can rationalize. Well, I know God will understand. I've had a woman tell me this one time. God will understand. I said, He understands thoroughly. And it's still wrong. The problem is you don't understand, or you won't understand. And Jesus taught the precepts of the spiritual application. I won't go through all of this. We've been through it many times. But he said, for example, you have, in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. He makes the application of what has always been the intent of the law. The law was never just the letter of the law. It's always had that spiritual content. So, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the rabbis, the leaders, they should have taught that. It's not that it was not that it couldn't be known by them. The concept was already there, but they didn't see it. They were living in that external religion. I'll give you an example. The commandment of covetousness, the commandment of adultery. Before the law was given to Moses, a long time before, in Genesis 39, for example, you know the occasion of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And I'll read this to you in Genesis 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, Lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, Look, my master does not know what is with me in his house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There's no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, how did Joseph know that that was a sin against God? The law hadn't been given to Moses, but he knew that, didn't he? And you can take every commandment and find the precept in the book of Genesis that backs it up a long time before the law was put down in that written form. So Potiphar's wife was guilty of adultery just as much as if she had been successful in seducing Joseph, which she wasn't. So another way that sin works through the law with a fulcrum, a place to start, is when it arouses in our minds thoughts that probably would not otherwise have come there. I gotten there. We watch certain things on television. I'm not just putting down television, but they'll cause you to think of things that otherwise you might not have thought of. And then that becomes the fulcrum. It becomes a base of operations, and your mind begins to think about it more and more. And apart from the grace of God, you might lead yourself right down into something that you otherwise wouldn't do. So that's an example of how sin uses the law as a starting place. Now, let me give you a specific example. This goes back a few years. But out in California, there was a movement to teach sixth grade children about the homosexual lifestyle. Tell me why a 12-year-old needs to know anything about the homosexual lifestyle. Some of those children would never have thought about it, and now they've got something in their mind. And some, perhaps, then would entertain the idea, well, let me try that a little bit. And that's how sin can get in. And I'm almost absolutely sure. You can't be almost absolutely, can you? I'm pretty sure that the people that were pushing this would never tell these children, when they tell them about that lifestyle, that sodomy is condemned in the Bible. They never get that side of it. So, that's just an example. It's really not too difficult to understand why some of our young people, middle-aged, old people, want to experiment with illicit drugs, unmarried sex, because a lot of what just passes is entertainment. I was watching an old movie last night. I don't know why this comes to my mind, but it was a story about Buddy Holly. And it goes back 57 years. And this was back in the era of, well, Elvis was along back then too. And he was doing a song on a stage and doing gyrations with his hips and his legs and so on. And that was, at that time, thought to be just absolutely, it was wrong. I mean, that was suggestive and so on. And as I sat there and watched that, I thought, well, bring it up 50 years and can you imagine? But I'm just trying to make a point here that there are things you see and things that you're exposed to that can have that effect. And I'm not a prude, and I'm not telling you to go home and throw your TV in the junk. I'm just, be aware. That's really all I can do. So sin uses the law as a place to start. And the gospel is the only defense we have against Satan and the attack of sin. When the wind, in quotes, of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 8, when the wind of the Spirit comes in His mighty power and a new creation is born and a slave of sin becomes a slave of God and he's married to Christ that he may bear fruit to God. That's what this section has been about. So he says, apart from the law, sin was dead. And by God's divine volition, we'll take up next time on this passage. And suffice it to say that Paul means here that sin was dead to his understanding of the real meaning of sin, not that he was not a sinner. So by the grace of God, we will see that the law is holy and just and good, and we'll look at the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And I have rambled on, and nobody's asked a question or said anything. How's your time? Anybody?
I'm thinking of the illustration you give of Joseph, Potiphar's wife, when she was denied what she wanted. Yeah. She did not stop with that, but began a movement to overthrow and distort that which is good. And in doing that, then in our culture, if you speak on anything of giving anything that is forbidden to this culture, then the culture, particularly the intellectual leaders of it, then start attacking, like, the commandments as being that which is non-progressive and standing in the way of advancement. And so those who try to live by biblical principles are going to be viewed as, like we're dealing on Wednesday night, those who trouble Israel. That is, Jesus, if he were here today, he would be viewed as the biggest troublemaker in the United States because of his teaching. He wouldn't change it to accommodate that. But people today can talk about Jesus as long as he's way back there and he's not the Jesus that is set forth in the scripture and his claims. But when that Jesus is brought up, then that Jesus is standing in the way and forbidding me to achieve my lust. And that's what's happened in our culture. And therefore, as the churches then have grown in their desire to build members and get people into the churches for whatever reasons of economic and social and so forth, as that has gone on, then they have had to lower the standard of righteousness and teaching and accommodate Potiphar's wife to where she can come to church and not feel guilty by doing what she, her lifestyle, because it's never spoken against.
Enough said.
But that's what it when sin is comes forth and it is forbidden, then there is an anger in that heart toward the object that's doing the forbidding. And that's why that when you get into the God of the Bible, people don't really want this. They want in their imagination what they would like Jesus to have been like, and so forth. But we have to ask the question. I remember as in one of my former pastors, I had a dear man, good man, and he was describing, though, one day a former pastor when he was had been there 40 or 50 years, and he said, the pastor we had back then, he was here 10, 15 years, I forget what it was, and he said, he never had a single enemy in the church or in the community.
Yeah.
And I just replied to him in good faith, well, he's better than Jesus. Because Jesus did. Now, what was Jesus doing? He went about doing good and healing. But what was there about Jesus that the religious group, because that was the group that opposed Jesus. It wasn't the down and outers, it was the up and up and outers, the religious people. What was Jesus doing that ultimately led to him being put on a cross and not wanting him in the midst of rather have Barabbas than a holy person who went about doing good?
Well, that's really good. I had an experience a couple of 3 years ago, the discussion about homosexuals in the military.
Mm-hmm.
And one of my neighbors, he asked me what I thought about homosexuals in the military. I said, sodomy anywhere is wrong. And then I thought about this. I don't have a persecution complex, but people who hear this on public, what I've said today in this room, and the thought police may come to get me for hate speech because I've said something in their mind hateful about the homosexual lifestyle. But it's simply condemned in the scripture. That's all we can say about it.
And yet we have in the scripture a mandate to evangelize those and to seek to bring them to Christ and so forth. So it's not that we hate that individual, but it is the lifestyle that has that person in bondage.
And they
can't escape it.
I make the point that that's just on the list of sins.
Yeah.
I mean, it's sinful, but so is gossip, and so is stealing, and, you know, yeah, it's just one
it's
of the
just
sins.
One of the list.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Anything else? Anybody? All right. We'll be through a little.